this is the fulfillment of that. And in verse 17, we read this, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Every encounter with Jesus will cause his followers to worship. At least it ought to, right? If we're truly disciples of Jesus Christ, if we're truly followers of Jesus Christ, every encounter with Jesus will cause us to worship him. And that's what we see happen in verse 17. We encounter him every day. Whether we pay attention to it or not, we encounter Jesus every day. Not face-to-face like the disciples were doing here, but in reality, we do encounter Jesus every day. We encounter him when we read the Bible. We encounter him when we pray. We encounter him when we see him answer those prayers. Isn't that exciting? And doesn't that cause us to immediately worship? We encounter him when we recognize his provision for us, when we recognize his protection over us. Those are all encounters with Jesus. In addition to all the daily ways that we encounter Jesus, we most certainly encounter him when we gather together like this, and we worship him corporately. We worship him together. The disciples have met on a mountain to meet with Jesus because he's giving them their commission. He doesn't use that word, but that's what's happening here. And when they see him, they worship. Note it says that some doubt. Now, we should not construe this as a firm denial or a firm sort of doubt. They're not denying that he is who he says he is, that he is Jesus, that he is God the Son, that he is worthy of worship. This is a lighter form of doubt. In other words, they're just not sure. And if you take in mind some of the things that have happened, not too long ago, they saw Jesus brutally murdered on a cross. That's startling. We've all been around death enough to know that people don't recover from something like that. And to have Jesus standing in front of them, it's going to take a little bit to get used to, right? So some of them doubt. And note the wording of the passage. It does not say that some worshiped and others, or while others doubted. It says that they worshiped him, but some doubted. That gives us the idea that there's just an uncertainty about what has happened. There's the fact of the crucifixion, and then mix in with that the apparent change in appearance that he had after his resurrection. Some of the 11 are just still processing this, and we can fully understand that. The church is made up of disciples. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. The church is made up of disciples, and our commission is to make disciples. So our big idea this morning is simply this: the church makes disciples. I mean, could I make it any simpler than that? But if we're going to use all those words, then the word disciple especially, we need to understand what it means. Our understanding of the word disciple needs to conform itself to the way the Word of God uses it rather than the way we might think of it. A generic dictionary definition of the word disciple is simply a follower or a student of a teacher, leader, or a philosopher. And some of what I think our confusion around what the word disciple means is the way we interchangeably have used it for the apostles. In fact, that happens right here in our passage. In verse 16, he talks about the 11 disciples. We're talking about the 11 apostles. There were hundreds, if not thousands, of disciples at that time, those who would follow Jesus Christ. But we're talking about the chosen few who actually went out and established the church to begin with. So sometimes we think of a disciple as being a super Christian. That Christian that's a little bit better than everyone else. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but Joseph's going off to be a missionary, so he's a disciple. It's not how it works. A disciple is not a super Christian. It's just a Christian. someone who, not just in word, but in deed, in full faith, has come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and are following after him. So being a disciple is not being a super Christian. Being a disciple does not come as a result of a special class or of special counseling. I was discipled by my parents. It took me a while to figure out that that's what was happening, but I was discipled by my parents. They never told me to read my Bible every day. Now, good Christian parents will tell their kids to do that. My parents didn't do that, but they demonstrated it. In fact, even today, right next to my parents' Lazy Boys, there's a little table, and on it are their Bibles that they read a little bit every day. They discipled me to read my Bible by demonstrating it. And so I developed a pattern of Bible reading. They didn't tell me to pray every day, but we prayed every day. So I developed a habit of praying. They didn't tell me the importance of church attendance, but it was extremely unusual for us to not be at church all three times the church had services in a given week. In fact, I remember quite clearly the two times in high school that I missed a regular church schedule that was not because of sickness or some other unforeseen circumstance. That's how rare our absences were. I knew how to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ because I lived with disciples of Jesus Christ. Not everyone had that example growing up that I did. So it's a good thing that discipleship isn't actually hereditary. Being a disciple doesn't automatically happen because you grew up with disciples. If you want to talk about methods, how do we make disciples? The method that Jesus used primarily was to preach. I thought about taking us through John chapter 6, but I knew we were fitting a lot into this service anyway. And John chapter 6 is a really, really, really long chapter. If you'll recall, we went through the Gospel of John. We broke that one chapter up into many, many sermons. But if you start in John chapter 6, the very beginning is the feeding of the 5,000. And all of these people have heard that Jesus is in the area. They've followed him. That's the definition of a disciple. Remember, one who follows someone. And so they've come to hear him speak, and he preaches at them. And he feeds them miraculously, and he heals their sick. By the end of the chapter, which, by the way, is only the next day, okay? Chapter 6 is a very long chapter, but it's only 2 days. By the end of the chapter, the only people that are left with him are the very few close disciples. In his teaching, because he knew that they were following him because he gave them freebies, he gave them food, he healed their sick, because he knew that, he started teaching truth in a very harsh manner. Remember this? He told them, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part with me." And you know what? Everyone was grossed out by that. And a lot of his disciples turned from him. In fact, it's John chapter 6, verse 66 says, "Many of his disciples turned and followed him no more." In other words, someone who is called a disciple, someone who is called a follower of Jesus Christ, is not a super Christian. In fact, sometimes a disciple of Christ is not a Christian at all. Okay, now, is that the point? No, the point is to get them to become a Christian. My point in saying that is so often we separate evangelism from discipleship. We think of evangelism as telling someone about Jesus Christ to get them to be saved, and then discipleship is telling them how to live for Christ, but Jesus didn't divide those two things. He told them how to live for Christ, and in the process brought them to know him so that they would become believers. So disciple is not a super Christian. It's not a result of a class or a one-on-one Bible study. It's not necessarily the result of growing up with disciples. In fact, being a disciple isn't even about hearing some sermons. I mean, if Jesus is preaching to a bunch of followers, and by the end of the next day, those disciples are no longer disciples because of Jesus' preaching, then discipleship is not a direct result of preaching alone. Being a disciple is this. Being a disciple is about having a direction in life that is directly following Jesus. Pardon the redundancy there. It is having a direction in life that is fully following Jesus. So today, from this passage of the Bible, we will see what a disciple is, that he's someone who is saved, someone who submits, someone who sows, and by nature of their relationship to Jesus Christ is sent. So first of all, disciples are saved. Look with me the second part of verse 19. The first step in making a disciple is also the barest bones definition of what a disciple is. A disciple is saved as evidenced by baptism. So go therefore to make disciples of all nations. What? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So a true disciple is more than what those people were in John chapter 6, right? Because a true disciple is one who is saved, baptized, and stays. These shallow disciples are ones that followed because they were interested in him. They were interested in what he was doing, but in the end turned away. There's a parable about that, the parable of the sower and the seeds. The sower goes out and throws seed, and some of the seed falls on bad ground, some of it falls on good ground. The one that's on good ground grows and develops real fruit. Real disciples. The thing is with sowing seed is we can't be sure of the ground that we're sowing on. Some ground that looks hard will surprise us. And that fruit of the Word of God will develop in their lives and they'll become a true follower of Jesus Christ. Others looks like fertile ground and it turns out to have a rocky surface just under the surface. And it doesn't grow. That's another sermon. I won't go there. A disciple is saved as evidenced by baptism. One of the things we need to note in this passage, and I've said this before. In fact, I looked it up. I preached this passage just a little over a year ago. Now, if you've got your notes from that sermon and you want to follow along in that, they are not the same, not even remotely. I didn't even glance at it. Which is another aspect of the depth of the Word of God. We can keep coming back to the same passage over and over again and come out with different emphases and different directions. Anyway, the main thrust of this passage is something that I have said before, and I have to say again, the main thrust is not go. The main verb in this passage grammatically is not go and make disciples. The main thrust is make disciples. The main thrust is the what you do having gone, whether it's going across the street to your unsaved neighbors, or whether it's going across the world to some other continent, it's what we do that is the main verb of this passage. It's to make disciples. So while going, we make disciples by baptizing and teaching. So the first thing we see, or first thing we're looking at in this passage about what it takes to produce a disciple is baptism. Now, we also need to understand that Matthew, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, is writing very, very succinctly. He has condensed an entire process that many, many volumes of books have been written out. Excuse me. He has condensed this whole process of leading someone to Christ into one word, baptizing. Okay? He doesn't say anything about sharing the gospel. He doesn't teach about what baptism means. He doesn't teach about what sin is and how it's an offense to a holy God. He does not explain the detail around the suffering of Jesus Christ and how he died on our behalf because we deserve to die and could do nothing for us. And no, he says none of that. He wraps it all up into this phrase, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. If being dunked into the water was all that it meant to become a disciple, then we are just going at it all wrong. We should just be going to the pool and just throwing people in the pool and say, I baptize you and have it done. But obviously we know that that's not what Matthew is saying. Baptism does not produce salvation. It shows salvation. We've said that many times as well. Jesus clearly meant that making disciples involves everything that it takes to get to the point of someone committing to a public declaration of their intent and unity with Christ. That's what baptism is. It is more than simply believing what Jesus has done. It is the public affirmation that this is who I am. I am one with Christ, united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Disciples are, first of all, saved. Secondly, disciples submit. They submit to God's command. So we baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. I cannot emphasize this point enough. Our commission from Jesus Christ is not to teach so that people are familiarized with the Word of God. In fact, that's dangerous. To kind of know the Word of God actually kind of works like an inoculation. It makes us feel like we've got a relationship with Jesus Christ. It makes us feel good that I'm better than my neighbors that are doing drugs or whatever it is, right? But it doesn't actually change us. Our commission is not to teach so that people can recite or even teach God's word. Our commission is to teach disciples so they will do God's word. That's what it means to observe. It does not mean to look. It means to fully do, to practice what has been commanded. It means to take what we are studying in any given sermon or Sunday school lesson or Bible study and put it into action. Knowing, of course, is the first step, and teaching and preaching is so that people will know the truth of God's word, and that is truly important. However, if all we do is produce people who know things but don't do things, then we have not fulfilled our commission. Remember in high school, when I first got there, there were no vending machines. I know, Stone Age, right? Actually, I think there was one, but it was in the teacher's office. Anyway, at some point, somewhere in my freshman year, they installed vending machines in the lobby, and they made it quite clear, especially as this was a new thing, that these machines, you could use them before or after school, during lunch, but you were not to take what you get out of them and go down the hallway. So you could use them you could eat and drink in that common area of the lobby. You could eat and drink in the dining hall that was, you know, basically the same room right adjacent to it. But those three separate wings that go off in the various directions, those hallways, you were to not have any open drinks in those hallways. And there were very large, very conspicuous signs reminding us of that truth. Well, being the good little Dutch boy that I am, I was too cheap to ever use them. But sometime, it was probably my senior year, so I've been in this building for multiple years, going past these signs day in and day out. I was with my friend George after school. We each bought a can of pop or something like that, started drinking, and George goes, I've got something I need to get in my locker. And so we just walked down the hallway to his locker and get his stuff. And as we're coming back, we realized what we had done. We had broken the one ginormous rule that was printed at the entrance of every hallway. I clearly, we laughed about it. It wasn't that big of a deal. No one else was there. We didn't spill. Okay. I remember clearly what George said as we walked down the hall. He says, it just seems to me that those signs never applied to us. Well, for 3 years it didn't, because I never had an open drink to where it applied, right? It just seemed that it didn't apply to us. I'm afraid that oftentimes we read the scriptures and we don't realize that what we're reading applies to us. Or we hear it spoken, we hear it preached, we hear it taught, and we don't realize that it's for us. George and I had read the sign 1,000 times. 1,000 times we'd gone past it, and it didn't matter because we didn't have a drink. But when it did matter, that time that it did matter, knowing the words on those signs had no impact on how we acted because we didn't do it. When it comes to the Bible, we love the parts that are encouraging. We have our favorite passages. We feel good about ourselves when we see passages of Scripture that other people are breaking. We go, oh, I got to pray for Bobby. He's just, oh, the Bible says this and he's living that. There's no one named Bobby, right? Okay, I think I'm safe. But what do we do when the Word of God speaks contrary to how we're living? Do we gloss over it? See, discipleship has to do with submitting to the Word of God, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Making disciples means we're teaching people to do what God has commanded. What are some of the commands that God has given us? How about worship? We are to worship Him. We are to worship Him personally. We are to worship Him always. We are to worship Him corporately. And it's pretty easy to obey that command right up until it's inconvenient to go to church, right? Because of sports or family activities or because we're tired. This time change was great. The next one, not looking forward to. That makes for an awful Sunday morning, doesn't it? Because of jobs. I'm not making a blanket condemnation of working on Sunday, but man, if you can schedule around it to be here and worship with God's people, because there is no replacement for worshiping with God's people. You can hear sermons online. You can listen to all sorts of music online. Not the same thing. It just isn't and cannot be. There's a lady in my church when I was growing up. She worked the open shift at McDonald's, and they were tight on help, and they made her work on Sundays. And so she worked out with her boss to be able to go in, open, get through most of breakfast, and then hightail it over to church on the other side of town, which, I mean, it's Pella, it's not that far. And she would come in wearing her McDonald's uniform. She would be in Sunday school. She would be in church. She was a church organist. And so every once in a while, we had the Ronald McDonald. She didn't actually wear the hat in church, but you know what I'm saying. It was clearly not what someone would normally wear to church on a Sunday morning. And as inconvenient as that was for her, as often as she could, she tried to make it to church. She didn't make it every time, but she tried. And her boss recognized her genuine effort at work. She was a good employee. And so when staffing was available that she didn't have to work on Sunday mornings, they were able to change that. Anyway, any time that we can gather together to worship because we've made it a priority is a good thing. We're commanded to worship. We're commanded to root out sin. It's so easy for us to see sin in others and not see sin in our own hearts. We're commanded to confess our sin. We're commanded to forgive others. We're commanded to abide with God, commune with Him daily. We're commanded to be the body. We're commanded to do all these things. Knowing them does not suffice. We must do them. Disciples are saved. Disciples submit. Thirdly, disciples sow. And here we're going back to beginning of verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go make more disciples. Do the work. It's really easy for us, especially as a church that supports missionaries, to think of the go as only being people like the Frericks. It's easy for us to put money in the plate, and then someone like Joseph goes and does the work on our behalf. But a church that does not go make disciples in its own town as well is a church that is dying and will be unable to support the missionaries that have gone to another place. Think about it. I bet most of us know of churches that have died. They have closed their doors. They no longer exist. Were any of them that died regularly making and growing disciples? I can't think of one, that there was just some other external factor that caused the church to close, even though they were growing by evangelizing, by discipling. Find a church that has died, and you will see that one of the precursors to their demise was a complete inward focus. There was no outward focus of making disciples in their own community. We have to go. We have to go outside of these doors at least. Disciples are saved, they submit, they sow the seeds of the gospel themselves. Fourthly, disciples are sent. And here we're going to take the bookends of the passage, verse 18 and also the end of verse 20. In verse 18, Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore." What is that therefore? Therefore, because of what he says in verse 18. Because Jesus has all authority and power, we, his people, are to go and make disciples. So we are sent under Christ's authority. And then the passage closes at the end of verse 20 that we are sent with assurance. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, clearly he's not talking about physically being on earth and being a part of what the church is going on, because what? He ascended after this passage. And he's been in heaven ever since. He's talking about his presence with us. The church is the body of Christ on earth. He is with us as we are his people. We are sent to all people. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That means a couple things. Locally, it means don't give preference to who we're sharing the gospel with. It's to the Danes and also to the not Danes. Globally, it means that we have the responsibility to send the gospel far and wide without reservation. Any opportunity, any leverage that we can get into a country, we should do in order to make known the gospel of Christ. There's a girl I went to high school with. She married, has kids, and are missionaries to Turkey. You can't be missionaries to Turkey. But they've leveraged their way in. He has a job that is a high sought-after job, and he's able to work in Turkey, and they're able to share Christ. I said this earlier, being a disciple is about having a direction in life that completely follows Jesus. We as the church are to be making disciples. We have our marching orders. We have God himself authorizing and empowering us to do so. So we need to take advantage of every opportunity. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for being indifferent to our personal role in making disciples of Jesus Christ. For many of us, making disciples has never gotten out of our own household. Father, forgive us for our indifference. Encourage us with your word. Encourage us with your spirit to be active disciple makers, not relying on the programs of the corporate church body, not relying only on the sending of missionaries, but that we would be encouraged to be active disciple makers ourselves, that we would be so full of the Word of God that we couldn't help but talk about it, that we'd be so empowered by the Spirit that we would simply always have God's good works, His grace, His provision for us right on our tongues. Father, bless us as a church with gospel converts and maturing believers who want to worship you, who want to follow you, so that we might be a vibrant and growing church. Lord, we ask this not so that we might look good, but that you might look good. We ask for your blessing, that your name might be more glorified in this place as there are more believers and more mature believers. So, Father, help us to be good disciples who are going out and making disciples. And we'll give you the praise and honor and thanks for how you will bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing the first verse of "Yet Not I, But Christ in Me" as we prepare for communion this morning. Mm-hmm.